All right, we start our new study this evening in the life of Jonathan Edwards and the book, The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards. I hope you've all had a chance to at least glance at the chapter, if not read it. But we will go through it. I'm going to start with the preface because there's some good comments in there as well. And then add comments to it. And please feel free if you want to add a comment on as we're going. But I will expand on stuff and give some other thoughts as we're moving through the book. And we'll see if this is a good way to do it. So really it focuses on the pursuit of holiness. And living the Christian life, as the chapter begins there, by all biblical accounts, necessitates the passionate pursuit of personal holiness. He says, sanctification is never an elective course that a believer may or may not take. Neither is it an upper-level graduate study required from only a few disciples. So actually it's a lifelong study. So progress in personal holiness is absolutely crucial. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue sanctification. Some translations will say pursue or seek holiness. But pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And now we also know from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 that Christ is our sanctification. He has been made our sanctification as well. So it's not kind of throwing everything on a works. You've got this balance backwards and forwards as we've seen before in Hebrews. But here as well you've got both sides. The last sentence in that page 11 there. The pursuit necessitates self-discipline. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So the apostle is not saying, in the middle of the page, an undisciplined believer will lose his salvation, for such is impossible. We know that scripture clearly affirms the eternal security. But rather he's saying the undisciplined disciple loses personal joy, spiritual power, and ultimately eternal rewards. That passage, 1 Corinthians 3:15, he will be saved as by fire. So you're kind of getting in to heaven, but there's this great loss of anything of value and significance. Paul reinforces this in 1 Timothy 4:7, this challenge with the words, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Okay, rigorous discipline, motivated and enabled by grace, is required of all on the path to victory. The end of that page is, we live in a day of spiritual laxity. On top of the next page, many who confess Christ are pampering themselves to death. Their spiritual muscles are untrained and unfit. Their wills are soft and unresolved. And so he says, this is why a study of the life of Jonathan Edwards is so valuable. He is, by many cases, arguably the greatest pastor, preacher, philosopher, theologian, and author America has ever produced. Edwards lived with an enlarged desire to experience personal godliness. So there wasn't merely this incredible intellectual ability, but also a deep and serious godliness or piety. And what we'll be studying throughout the study is his 70 purpose statements that he wrote for his life. He understood that growth in holiness is not a one-time act, but a lifelong pursuit, one that requires daily determination to live according to the truths taught in Scripture. So in accordance with this, his resolutions, Edwards concentrated himself on all things in order to glorify God and gain the incorruptible crown. And in the middle of Roman numeral 14, he prized personal purity because he treasured the splendor of God's holiness. The beauty of Christianity is the beauty of holiness, as David Vaughan says, which is really true. And the enduring attraction of Edward's life and teaching is not his metaphysical subtlety nor his keen intellect, but rather the beauty of his personal holiness. And we need to realize the beauty of holiness and even be communicating that in our families, how beautiful holiness is, how beautiful patience is, how beautiful and wonderful self-control is, how amazing self-sacrifice is, and all these holy traits where we become like Christ. We want to change our mindset as to what is beautiful, what is really amazing, because the world is constantly undermining those. It's attacking those things and saying, well, you're a nerd, or you're soft, or you whatever, they're trying to undermine those. And we do need to fight for the reality that holiness is really beautiful. The ultimate goal of this book is to challenge a new generation of believers to pursue holiness in their daily lives. Alright, so we can move on to chapter 1. Edward's life and legacy. So this is more an introduction to his life. So it's not really getting into the resolutions yet, which will start in chapter 2. But it is good to lay this foundation. We understand who he was and what he did, so that we can more fully appreciate what he says in his resolutions and his example of his life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the great revivers of the Puritan teachings, he did a lot in his. He was a preacher in London, very, very influential. And it was largely due to him that the Puritans were kind of rediscovered and brought back into kind of the main Reformed circles. They'd kind of been buried. But J.I. Packer and him used to do these Puritan conferences together, but I think Lloyd-Jones was one of the main motivators of reviving a lot of these writings. And he said, "I'm tempted, perhaps foolish, to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest. He has always seemed to be, to me, the man most like the Apostle Paul." So here you have Edwards, who is very well read and studied in the Puritans, saying, "Wow, when I look at Edwards, he surpasses anybody else I know other than the Apostle Paul." So that's quite a commendation from a man of Martin Lloyd-Jones' stature. And Edwards is still widely regarded as the most distinguished minister to ever grace the American church. His theological writings were stunningly brilliant, his pastoral ministry was fruitful, and his Christian walk was exemplary. As we go over in the middle of the page, he goes through a number of people who quote him, but B.B. Warfield really is one of the giants of Princeton, and B.B. Warfield says, "Edwards stands out as the one figure of real greatness in the intellectual life of colonial America." So once again, you have another incredibly studious man and studier of theology, B.B. Warfield, who is highly regarded, saying, "No, this guy stands out way above anybody else." Many regard Edwards as the most eminent preacher ever to come from what is now the United States. One of America's greatest theologians, one of the, at the kind of the last, towards the last paragraph at the bottom of that page, just the last sentence in the second last paragraph, and one of the half dozen greatest theologians of all time. One historian's evaluation. So if you're going to pick a half dozen theologians of all time, they put Edwards in that camp. Marsden, who wrote a biography of Edwards, he believes that three of Edwards' most impressive works were Religious Affections, Freedom of the Will, and The Nature of True Virtue. He says they stand as masterpieces in the larger history of Christian literature. Now, R.C. Sproul, who you all know, that's R.C. Sproul Sr., he estimates that Freedom of the Will, and this is his quote, is the most important theological work ever published in America. Quite a statement coming from R.C. Sproul. Paul Ramsey, who was an Edwardian scholar, he said, "Freedom of the Will is sufficient to establish its author as the greatest philosopher-theologian yet to grace the American scene." So, and that's not a very big book, so if you ever get hold of it. It's not an easy reading book because Edwards is very intellectual, but if you feel up to it, it'll be worth your effort in wrestling with it, if you feel up to it. Wrestling with that book and trying to make sense of what he says. It's not a big read in the sense of a thick book. So over the page, on page 4, the question is, what made Edwards so great? What caused this man to be used so effectively for God? And basically it is, God by his sovereign grace chose Edwards to be a distinguished and influential leader. But on a more personal and practical level, Edwards uniquely combines spiritual godliness with intellectual genius. So I think that's really what sets him apart, is this brilliant mind, which is God's doing, and a godly life, which is also God's doing. But he's going to help us understand what a godly life looks like and what it entails. The spiritual ways controlled the intellectual in him. And the last paragraph on that page. Though Edwards was intellectually brilliant and theologically commanding, his true greatness lay in his indefatigable zeal for the glory of God. In the last sentence, this fixed determination to seek the majesty of God will be the focus of this book. On the next page, page 5, he was born to a Harvard-trained pastor who faithfully preached at the same church in East Windsor for more than 60 years, from 1694 to 1758. So that was his father, this long-standing faithful preacher. His mother's father, so Edwards' grandfather, came from one of the most prominent families in the Connecticut area, perhaps in all of New England. So his mother was the daughter of Solomon Stoddard, who pastored one church for almost 60 years as well, in the congregation in Northampton in Massachusetts, one of the most prestigious flocks in the early colonies. Such was Stoddard's stature that he was known as the Northampton Pope, so he's a tremendously influential person. And so this is the background of Jonathan Edwards' parents, both of them being very godly and grounded in huge tradition here. So Jonathan Edwards' father had been educated at Harvard, which had been established as a Calvinistic school. Okay, now you look at Harvard today, and you would have to say it is just a bastion of just rank liberalism and nonsense. So it was established back then as a Calvinistic school. But then it became weakened under the Arminian influence. So then, because of that weakening over the years, Jonathan Edwards' father enrolled him in Yale, which was unashamedly true to the Reformed heritage. And once again, we look at Yale today, and we'd have to arrive at very much the same conclusion as we see in Harvard. Anyway, he earned a Bachelor of Arts degree in 1720. I believe it was about 16 years age. I mean, if you do the numbers, it kind of sounds 17, but I think it's with the birthdays and stuff. So I think he was about 16 years of old. And then he immediately began his master's program at Yale, and during his second year, Edwards at 17 was suddenly converted. Okay, so at 17 years old, he's converted. And on page 7, after that indented quote, we pick it up. Upon completing his classwork for his master's program, Edwards traveled to New York City to serve as the interim pastor of a small Scottish Presbyterian church near Broadway and Wall Street. And this proved to be a soul-searching time in which Edwards gave careful thought to the priorities that he desired to be the guiding principles of his life. And it was when he was 18 years old that he began writing his resolutions. And he wrote these 70 resolutions, which you can find at the back of the book, all 70 spelled out, but we will be dealing with them as we go through. Okay, on page 8, halfway down, he graduated from Yale in October 1723, and then served a short interim pastor at the Congregational Church in Boston. He then met his wife, who was the daughter of a pastor in New Haven, and her name was Sarah Pierpont, and he married her in July 1728. It's funny, the first time Elise and I spoke to Doug Phillips, we'd been speaking for about 10 minutes, and then he turned to Elise and he said, "You better buy Married to a Difficult Man." I said, "Thanks, Doug." But it's a book that really shows the qualities. It's the title is kind of misleading. I think the title was just meant to be a catchy thing. But it's just the life of Sarah as how she related to her husband, because he was, in the sense of, he was a godly man, so it's not that kind of difficulty. It's just that his service for the kingdom and his sacrifice and stuff. And so it's a very encouraging book for wives, as well as guys to read. So during this time, Edwards wrestled intensely with his vocational calling. Should he pursue the academic role, which he was extremely gifted in, or should he go in the pastorate line? And then he decided, well, I'm going to do the pastorate line and follow in his father's and his grandfather's footsteps. And so he accepted a call to serve as the assistant minister, page 9, in Northampton, Massachusetts, alongside the 83-year-old maternal godfather, the renowned Solomon Stoddard. And when Stoddard died 2 years later, Edwards was suddenly thrust into one of the most visible pulpits in New England. At the age of 26, and he would pastor this church for the next 22 years. The last sentence on page 9. During this time, Edwards also emerged as a determined opponent of Arminianism. Roger Olson remarks that no theologian in the history of Christianity held a higher or stronger view of God's majesty, sovereignty, glory, and power than Jonathan Edwards. He ardently defended the Puritan Calvinistic doctrines, declaring that God is the all-determining reality in the most unconditional sense possible, and always acts of his own glory and honor. Further down the page, although Edwards had fought earlier against the biblical doctrine of divine sovereignty, a truth he once called a horrible doctrine, through personal study he had become convinced that God irresistibly orders the salvation of his chosen people, so Edwards soon arose to be the guardian of this sacred truth. In December 1734, a sovereign movement of God's Spirit came to New England, and it began with when Edwards preached a series of sermons on justification by faith, which were directed against the tendency toward Arminianism. But nearly all the people of Northampton were seized by a deep concern for their souls, and more than 300 professed faith in Christ. And Edwards wrote, "The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy." So then, after this revival, Edwards recorded extraordinary effects in a book titled The Faithful Narrative of the Surpassing Work of God. And then this somehow got in the hands of Isaac Watts in England, and Isaac Watts had it published, and suddenly Edwards was now a well-known name overseas. But summarizing the effects of the revival, Edwards wrote, "The hearers were eager to drink in the word of the ministry, and the assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors." And then there was another measure of God's power was poured out again in 1742 through 49, but mainly 1740 through 42. And this movement was known as the Great Awakening. And there was a second Great Awakening, which was by a different group, and then you get into some problems with that awakening. Not that there weren't some issues with this Great Awakening, and Edwards dealt with those as well, but the second Great Awakening has a lot more issues. So this was the Great Awakening, and really it was linked to the itinerant preaching trips of the evangelist George Whitfield, who was traveling throughout the colonies. And Edwards invited Whitfield to Northampton to preach, and he sat in the front pew and wept under the power of the great evangelist's pulpit ministry. So there was Edwards weeping at Whitfield's preaching. And in New England, out of a population of 300,000, between 25 and 50,000 new church members were added. So the awakening reached its height on July the 8th, 1741, when Edwards preached his famous sermon titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." As you see, the funny thing is, Edwards had preached this sermon a month earlier in his own church with little visible effect. And yet when he preached it later at this time, because of God's moving of his spirit, it was incredibly powerful, and a powerful revival occurred. And people were actually clinging to the pews because they said they were smelling the coals of hell burning, and they felt they were slipping into it, and they were clinging to the pews because that's how real their fear of death and damnation was as this was being preached. With the Great Awakening, as I said, came many emotional excesses, and many ministers opposed the revival. You had the old lights who said the revival was bad, the new lights, we always have terms for people, right? The new lights that said the revival was good, and it actually split Yale University down the middle because of this division. Edwards gave his full support to the revival, and in his exposition of 1 John 4 verses 1 through 6, he identified 5 marks by which an authentic work of the Spirit is recognized. And so the first one was that people's esteem of Jesus as Son of God and Savior of the world, they esteem him as that. Okay, so people are doing that, that's a good mark. Secondly, it leads them to turn from their corruptions and lusts to the righteousness of God. Thirdly, it increases their regard for Holy Scripture. Fourthly, it establishes their minds in the objective truths of revealed religion. So you're turning to Scripture, you're looking for the Word to lead and guide. And fifthly, it evokes genuine love for God and man. And each one of these he believed was present in the awakening. And so he said, it is legitimate. Now what we're going to do is bring people's emotions into line with where there are excesses, and just get them to get their spirits into subjection. And so he wrote again on the subject of revival in a major work entitled A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Samuel Storz wrote in 2007, he said, this work, this treatise of concerning religious affections, which became the most important and accurate analysis of religious experiences ever written. So if you want to understand what religious experience is, according to Samuel Storz, I believe that's his name, as he said, it's the most comprehensive one ever written. And so Edwards was trying to endeavor to identify what constitutes authentic spirituality. So in these years, Edwards influenced an army of young men for the ministry, and one young man who stayed in his house during this time, as he was a missionary to the Delaware Indians, was David Brainerd. And he died of tuberculosis as a very young man under Edwards' roof in 1747. And Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, was nursing Brainerd, and she contracted tuberculosis as well and also died. And then Edwards published Brainerd's diary, which is brilliant. If you want a devotional book to read, you read David Brainerd's diary. You can get the full diary, or you can just get excerpts from it. And it really is an amazing book to see the piety and godliness of this young man, David Brainerd. But Edwards then wrote a biography of David Brainerd, which helped inspire the missionary movement of the next century. But then we come to the painful separation in 1750. So Edwards has been with this church, his grandfather's church, for 22 years. And despite his ministry success here at Northampton, his distinguished pastorate came to an abrupt and bitter end. Stoddard, his grandfather, had allowed people to take communion based on a simple profession of Christ. Simple profession of Christ. Now that needs to be explained, what he understood by that. Because Stoddard understood... He understood the church was the new Jerusalem, the new Israel. He understood that. But then he said, I believe what he did was he confused and he blurred the jurisdictions between the civil and ecclesiastical realms. And he wanted everybody in the whole society to be a member of the church. And he believed this was the best way to evangelize them. And he believed the communion was a means of evangelizing as well. And so, in order to keep everybody engaged and keep the influence of the pastors on the civil political realm, he wanted all those people in the civil realm to be members of the church, so there was some kind of authority over them. And so he said, as long as you are living a kind of godly life, you know, you're not, and as long as you're not fighting against Christ, you can take communion. And that was the practice in the church. So he taught that anyone who was upright and affirmed Christ's principles should be full members of the church. Conversion could come later. Okay, so that's what he held. Edwards became convinced that they must profess Christianity and bring forth the fruits of conversion in their lives before they could take communion. In New England, a synod of ministers in 1662 had ruled that the halfway members could have their children baptized. You see, now what a halfway member was this. You have the situation, you've got believers in the church, and they have children, and their children are baptized. But these children who are baptized never come to saving faith, but they grow up and they stay in the church. Now they're not professing Christians. They now get married and they have children. Now what about these children, the grandchildren of the original believers? The middle generation has missed out. Now what do you do with these children? So in New England, they ruled, well, we just baptize them anyway. They're kind of halfway members. So it's called the halfway covenant. We just baptize those anyway. So you can see there's blurring of the covenantal units. There's a lot of blurring going on here and mistaken. And Edwards became convinced that this was wrong. And thus he opposed it. So Edwards said there needed to be a heartfelt profession of faith in Christ, as well as, now this is not in your book, but as well as an outward sign of regeneration. True religion, he taught, must involve the affections of loving God as opposed to loving self. So the supper was a sign and a seal renewing and confirming the covenant. And so since Christ was truly present in communion with his people, it was a mockery for those who betrayed him, in a sense, those who didn't believe in him, those who didn't bow their wills to him, so who betrayed him, to renew their covenantal vows by taking the meal. And so he said people could either partake of the body and blood of Christ as friends and disciples, or as bloodthirsty cannibals, which probably got under the skin of some people using those terms. But that's the reality how he saw it. I believe he was correct in how he understood what is the meaning of this meal and how one shares in it. The hypocritical people who were kind of pretending to follow Christ, he didn't use covenantal terms. I would use covenantal terms. There's no covenantal basis for having their children baptized. If they don't believe in Christ, there's no connection, there's no flow down. So that's basically what the issue was. So his grandfather has been preaching this. He's powerful. His grandfather, incredibly powerful, has a huge following. And now Edward's this, not that new on the block, but he came to this understanding and said, this is wrong. Interestingly enough, his father kind of had an extreme view on the other side. His grandfather had this, you just need to kind of acknowledge Christ to come into the church. His father reacted to that and said, you've got to have this detailed account and testimony you've got to give of your conversion and exactly when and how. And so Edward was kind of in the middle of these two. So he was disagreeing with his dad to a degree, but also disagreeing with his grandfather. So he kind of was squashed between them as well. So the requirements of evidence of personal faith in Christ proved to be too much for the older members. That's top of page 16, the older members of Edward's congregation. So you can see what Edward was introducing into the church. Many members of the church, but weren't believers, were suddenly going to be cut off from communion, and their children would be cut off from baptism. So this was kind of this knife that was coming in there, and Edward was prepared to take that stand and make sure that things were done according to God's covenantal truth. And several prominent families marshaled the majority and succeeded in having Edwards dismissed on June 22, 1750. 10% voted to keep Edward in his pastorate. So he has the greatest preacher and theologian that has been in this nation, and he gets a 10% vote. So then in a remarkable display of humility, he remains in Northampton for a year and occasionally filling the pulpit until his successor could be found. And then when a successor was found, he moved at the bottom of page 16 to begin his new work with the Mohican and Mohawk Indians in the isolation of Stockbridge, which is some 40 miles away. In an irony of history, this towering intellectual genius communicated the gospel in a humble setting on the equivalent of a fifth grade level. I was one of the greatest minds teaching on that level. And then Ephraim Williams, who was a thorn in Edward's flesh, it's on page 17, he tried to smear Edward's name, accusing him of embezzling from the school, which he had the school that was established there to teach the Indians. And although his name was cleared of wrongdoing, the Mohawks left the school wary of the attacks against Edwards. And as a result, the school was forced to close and the mission was later ended. That's often an assault that comes, is to blacken the name of somebody in order to try and undermine his work. But in these years, spending 13 hours a day in study, he wrote his three weightiest works, The Freedom of the Will, The End for Which God Created the World, and Original Sin. So Freedom of the Will really deals with the inability of the fallen world to believe on Christ. And Edwards argues that only the regenerate person can truly choose the transcendent God, and that choice can be made only through a disposition that God infuses in regeneration. So that's his argument, and that's in his book, The Freedom of the Will. He lays assault against the Arminian's position and effectively exposes it to be pretty worthless. The one who wills to believe in Christ, Edwards taught, is the one in whom the Holy Spirit has already performed his sovereign monergistic work in the new birth. So Aaron Burr, who was married to Edward's daughter, Esther, he was president of Princeton College, and he died, and the trustees turned to Edwards to come and take over as the principal or president. And Edwards initially refused, basically saying he was unworthy for such a high position. But he eventually accepted as they persist, and he arrived in Princeton on January 1758. Sarah, his wife, remained behind until the harsh winter had passed. So he was inaugurated as the third president of Princeton on February 16, 1758, the school that would emerge as the greatest influence for Orthodox theology in America in the 19th century. So Edwards was the third president. John Witherspoon was the sixth president, and John Witherspoon is the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. So he was the sixth president of Princeton. So you can see the caliber and mindset and understanding of the guys back then. They understood the issues. There's a great debate as to what Edwards would have done with the Revolutionary War, but I don't think it's a worthwhile debate, because you can't put ideas and words and circumstances into people's minds once they've gone. But as he became president, he settled down to write what he believed would be his greatest piece of writing, a theological work tracing the history of redemption through the scriptures. But God had other plans. Smallpox outbreak happened, and there was this new invention of a vaccine for smallpox, and people were afraid of these new things, and so he said, well, I'll go ahead and have this vaccination to show you that there's nothing to be afraid of. And he took the vaccination, and other complications arose. And on the March the 22nd, 5 weeks, president of Princeton, he died, with only his daughter Esther and Lucy at his side. And he whispered these words, these were his last words. It seems to me, it's bottom of page 18, to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under a great trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. So he died at 54 years old, calling on his wife to submit cheerfully to God's will. John Calvin died at 54 years old as well. Young man, really, in many respects. Great, great theologians. God's ways are certainly not our ways. A.A. Hodge, a bit older, died at 63, but also in the prime of his theological career. Gresham Machen died at 55. In the incredible, influential guy in the United States at the time of his death. The newspapers would print his articles. They would publish his stuff. Very, very practical and applying the truth. And you might not all agree, but Greg Bonson, another one, died at 47. Incredible intellect and gift. And God's ways are not our ways. We just have to move on. Here you've got Edwards writing his greatest work, which he believed this is really going to be the capping stone. And you think, whoa. And I know all these authors, all these people were working on works when they died. And you kind of think, okay, God is building his church, and we need to look to him and not to men. But at the same time, we trust in his ways, and we need to be, as Edwards exhorted his wife, to submit cheerfully to the will of God. So even in our own families, in our own circumstances, we need to embrace that truth. Upon receiving the tragic news of Jonathan's death, Sarah, his wife, wrote to Esther, who had lost both her husband and her father. And she counseled her, my very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father have left us. We are all given to God, and here I am, and love to be. Incredible counsel that she's writing in such circumstances as to God's hand, and we receive his rod. Esther herself, this is Edwards' daughter, died a few days later on April the 7th from a similar reaction to the smallpox vaccine. And Sarah did not arrive in Princeton until that summer. And when she did, she stood over the fresh graves of her son-in-law, her husband, and her daughter. Then she herself contracted dysentery and died on October the 2nd, 1758. So you have these people all dying within a matter of a year. This amazing family. So the legacy of Jonathan Edwards endures strong to this day. And historian Mark Knoll concludes that Edwards produced one of the most thorough and compelling bodies of theological writing in the history of America. In the middle of that page, what put him on a path to great success? The answer lies in this fact. Edwards possessed a rare combination of Reformed theology, extraordinary giftedness, and fervent piety. Edwards' godliness fitted him to be the mighty instrument in the hand of God that he was. So that's really what we're hoping to accomplish from this book, is to understand some of that piety is also the great intellectual contribution that we have in Jonathan Edwards. But I hope that you're inspired and will be inspired as we go into the depths here and look into the heart of this man and his passion for the Lord and for pursuing godliness and truth. Are there any comments or additions that some of you might have of your extra readings in Jonathan Edwards or comments you've heard about him? Alright, well, if there's no more questions, comments, we can stop and pray, and Lord willing, we can do chapter 2 next time.